Can you tell me, can you help us remember what Genesis 1 says about what day the sun was created? What day was the sun created? God created the sun, he created the stars, he created the moon, he created the earth. What day was the sun created? If you have a... Any star. So if you have a Bible on your phone or whatever, you could open it. Why don't you think about it? What day was the sun created? It should be 14B. Should be passed around there. Maybe you could pass that back. Okay. Okay, and I have another question for the class. What is the oldest book in the Bible?
Job.
Very good. You guys are smart. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. How is that possible? Genesis seems to have the creation account in it. Isn't Genesis first? Does Job say anything about creation?
Yes.
It is the oldest book.
But it's referential as a lesson how to understand issues.
It's referential how to understand
issues in life.
In issues in life. Okay. Does it say anything about creation and perhaps how God made the earth?
I think he references, read there when I made this, these things and these items.
Mm-hmm. But more than that, does it say more than were you there passages? It does. And this is very important because there happens to be more creation accounts. Oh, by the way, you get a magic certificate, and so do you, Mark. There happens to be other creation passages throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament. Now, they don't talk about the creation story exactly like Genesis does, and they don't describe it like Genesis does, but they do talk about creation. And we can glean things from those other passages. And the goal is to have these passages correspond and collaborate with one another. And so I want to encourage you in the future to really seek these out and dig in and do a study on all the creation passages in Scripture and try to write down as many truths as you can from each passage. Just make a list, Word document, or write them out by hand, about what that passage seems to be teaching either about God or about creation, the timing of it, the approach of it, like how God did it perhaps, what went first, what went second, what went third, that sort of thing. If you compile all of these creation-related passages or direct creation passages, you'll find that there's probably around like 20 or so throughout the Bible, and I really want to encourage you to do that in your future study, especially after this class. So Job 38 and 39 are key passages in Job. I'll give you that as a kind of a hint. You could start looking the rest up at your own time. I do want to say one more thing as kind of by way of introduction to this class is that we've talked a lot about science in this class. We talked a lot about intelligent design. We talked a lot about criticisms of macroevolution and criticisms of naturalism. But we need to approach the Bible with a spirit of humility. So when we talk about young earth creationism versus old earth creationism, like we're getting into now, there's a lot of anger that tends to pop up in the hearts of Christians because there's this desire for Christians to hold the Bible as authoritative. And when things conflict with the Bible, Christians tend to dismiss that immediately, reject it just right off the cuff. And I want to encourage us as a class to take a step back and have a bit of a spirit of humility when we approach the text, to let go of our presuppositions. And so I want to pray this over us tonight, that we would have this sense. And I would like you to pray a prayer like this too, when you study creation in the Bible. Because it's super, super important that we try as best as possible to push our presuppositions down when we approach the text, and let go of everything we held to be true. The theology our church taught us as a kid, the philosophy of we learned in college, whatever. We try to suppress it as best as we can and ask God to reveal His truth to us. And I've tried to do this week, every day, because I know I'm going to be talking about this stuff to you, with you tonight. And I've asked God, please help me understand. Help me discern Your truth. So let's pray this prayer as we go through this. So I would just invite you to think about this prayer and maybe pray this, something like this, on your own time. So, dear God, show us what the truth is. God, show us the depths of the meaning of these passages so we can know more about You. God, show us You more in this passage so that we may know You personally through this text. And God, we are approaching this text with presuppositions about how we want young earth creationism or old earth creationism to be true. But God, enlighten us to understand how to make sense of the universe and our earth and You with this Genesis passage. In Your name we pray. Amen. Now, I really want to express that prayer, or a prayer like this, and demonstrate this prayer to you. When I was in seminary, the professors did not just teach and give us knowledge, and I didn't just sit and learn stuff. I learned how to be a student of the Word. These guys have been studying the Word their entire lives, 50, 60, 70 years in academic study or in a pastoral role, teaching people like myself to be pastors and teachers. And they would demonstrate prayers for us during the class. They would take the time out of the class to ask us how our week was and ask us for prayer requests. The devotional life is very important. And many think that, depending on which seminary you go to, it's lost, that devotional heart for the Lord and passion for His truth is lost in seminary because you get caught up in all this academic confusion. But I want to tell you that it doesn't have to be that way. And if you ever try to pursue seminary in the future, I would have some recommendations for you. But more importantly, they demonstrated how to have a devotional life that is empowered and integrated with an academic life. And I'm just trying to demonstrate that for you, or just at least describe that to you, because I want you to have a sense for what this could look like in your life, where you have the truth and the power of God's Word fill your mind with such profound amazement of who He is and this universe, that you would just have your worship enhanced, and that it would propel you to serve Him more and share it with others. So I just really want to urge you, if I can, this last class, to pick up that same motive and that same thrust in your own lifestyle and living with the Lord. Now, let's go ahead and get into this. Last week we were talking last about theistic evolution. And at the end of the class, we kind of stopped right when we started to understand what theistic evolution was. And we didn't actually get into its strengths as a view or its weaknesses. So I kind of left you hanging on purpose, because I wanted you to have this theistic evolution stuff in your mind and see how it felt to go through this week with this stuck in your head without really knowing the criticisms of it. So I guess before we get into this, I kind of wanted to hear back from you. Was there any uncomfort or anxiety when you had this thought perhaps come up in your mind this week as you went through your week? Did you process it at all? Was it weird? Did you like it? Did you say, I'm going to hold to this as my view? any feedback at all, any feeling about it? Did you remember at all what we talked about? Any other responses to it? Feelings that came up?
I talked about it with my dad, and because you can support the old Earth view, but not hold to theistic evolution, correct?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Because there's elements of the theistic evolution that, some elements that I don't agree with. But as far as like the older theory, that I think there's a lot of support for it. Theistic evolution didn't
sit well with you, huh?
Yeah.
And your conversation with your dad, did it help bring that out, or did you already have that in you?
That was my first reaction to it, and he just affirmed that he felt the same way.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good. That's cool that you can have that conversation.
Yeah.
With your dad.
Like, all that stuff.
Oh, good. Any other responses or feelings this past week? Yeah. Yeah, it seems like it's a very convenient theory for those that want it to be true.
Somebody working backwards and bring themselves to a comfortable or just normal society and their faith.
Now when you say working backwards, do you mean reading into the text something?
No, sort of like what you learn as you're growing up.
Okay. It kind of is forced, maybe? Yeah. Yeah. Now, this one happens to have some strengths that we didn't talk about. And so maybe this will enlighten you as to why people hold this view. Even though maybe you didn't like it as much, maybe you can see maybe how why others would like it. Yes. Yeah. God guided the evolutionary process. Sorry to recap. God guided the evolutionary process. He designed the evolutionary process, macroevolution, to create the species as we know them today from the simplest form. So let's talk about why it's attractive to people. So if you look on page 1 of this outline, and by the way, page 1 through 3, I believe, will replace the last 3 pages of your old outline, so you could cross out, because I just kind of revised a few things in there, but I thought, oh, I'll just reprint it. So you could cross out like page 21 at H where that starts to page 24. And then page 1 of the new outline will essentially replace those pages. Okay? So this is attractive to some people. And what they do is they say this view is a good view to have because they argue that it aligns with the overwhelming evidence for common descent, and it is the theory that scientific evidence points to. So they say there's all this evidence for common descent, there's all this evidence for macroevolution, and so it just is the best theory we have, theistic evolution, that God guided this process. It's the theory that the evidence points to, is what they say. And they contend that evolution is an established fact fact, like general relativity is an established fact. So they say this is no longer a theory anymore, it's a fact of the universe, and whoever doesn't agree with it is just lost back in time. And so it is true, it took place, it's not just a theory. That's what the theistic evolutionist will argue. There is a simplicity, an elegance to the theistic evolutionary model. So what do I mean by that? Well, it's very clean. You have the account in Genesis, you have evolution, and if you just say that God guided the evolutionary process, boom, you're done. It's that simple. The only weird part where it's not as, or it's a little choppy, is trying to interpret Genesis in a completely evolutionary framework. But if that goes well for the person in his hermeneutical approach, then you do have an elegant theory. And so, 4, when compared to a purely naturalistic framework, like we talked about macroevolution just based on natural causes, it has more explanatory power and scope, as it can explain the origin of life and scientific features such as intelligent design. It can explain information. It can explain the human mind and acquiring knowledge, and it can explain suffering. Now, the naturalistic framework of evolution can't explain those 4 things. I hope you remember us trying to talk through how the naturalistic framework can't explain these things, therefore it fails to be a theory that has explanatory power and scope. So because theistic evolution can explain the where intelligent design, where information, where the human mind comes from, theistic evolution is a better view than naturalistic evolution. Because God created the mind. God created information in the cell. God can explain suffering and goodness and things like that. So it's a better view than naturalistic evolution. 5, God is not just tinkering and bumbling around to correct his previous mistakes over time. So just to summarize these sub-points here, the other view, progressive creation, which we're going to get into in a few minutes here, says that God started creating stuff, he waited for a billion years, he kept creating stuff, he waited for a billion years, he created some more stuff, and eventually he created man. Well, this view says that required God to create again and again and again, so his initial creation wasn't as good as our view says it could be. Our view says that God created a mechanism, he designed this mechanism, so that it would create stuff itself. And that's a more perfect creation than the progressive creationist account of God's initial creation, where it wasn't as good and God had to keep creating. The theistic evolution account says God created this mechanism that could create things itself. And that's a really, really perfect creation. And so this view is better than the progressive creationist view because this view has a higher, it attributes a higher power or greater design capability to God because his initial creation event was perfect or was better than one that required him to progressively create. And 6, this allows perfect harmony between science and Christianity. Christianity agrees with evolutionary results of science. So now you don't have a conflict between Christianity and science. We have both. We have science and Christianity. So like in 7, removes all arguments and points of contention between the Christian scientist and the secular scientist. So now when the Christian and the secular person get together, there doesn't have to be a conflict there when they discuss matters of human origins or how all of this came to be. We can agree on in that respect. And evangelicals can be competitive in the schools and job marketplace if we accept this theory of evolution. So the theistic evolutionist says that Christians were way behind the curve when it comes to academic progress and intellectual skill and our position in the public square. Well, if we just adopt this view, it will remove a lot of barriers that we've brought up over the last 50, 100 years. If we just adopt this view, we can enter the public square with confidence. our professors in the Christian colleges will not be looked at so ridiculously that they hold to this creationist view and be dismissed from good scholarly academic conversations. If we just adopt this view, a lot of these problems we have will go away. Christian colleges and professors do not have to be shunned in the academic community with this view. If we hold this view, we agree with them. It cuts off all arguments. Now, the biggest strength, as you can see, as you may imagine, of this view in item 10, is that it allows for the Christian to adopt, for the sake of furthering the conversation, the same view the non-Christian holds. So this inevitably will allow the conversation to be steered into the direction of the gospel and not be hung up on whether or not Christianity conflicts with evolutionary theory. So the biggest strength of this view is not that it just removes down and brings down the walls in the secular marketplace of ideas that prevent us from being on common ground with the secular person. The biggest strength is that we can actually start talking about the gospel in a conversation. We don't have to get hung up on these ideas of whether macroevolution is accurate when describing the development and origin of life. We can get past that because that is so time consuming. We have to spend, you know, a decade talking to a person about how macroevolution sucks, like we talked about in this class. And now you're equipped to do that. Now you have the notebook, you know, you have the stuff. You know how to do the research now on your own. But maybe if we just adopt this view, we can move forward in the conversation quicker. So this is the biggest strength this view has. And again, I'm not promoting any view. I haven't told you what view I hold, but I'm trying to express it to you as they would if they were standing here, someone who's a theistic evolutionist. Now, 11, remember that our goal is to win hearts and minds of people, not strive to win arguments. And this is true for all apologetics. When I just talked about bringing down the walls in the public square that macroevolution presents, we want to do that in every area with apologetics. We want to use apologetics to bring down the walls. And I don't know if it says anymore on your binder, but it should say tearing down the walls of unbelief. And that's kind of the goal of this class. If it doesn't say that, please write it somewhere. Tearing down the walls of unbelief. That's the idea. We want to bring down those walls. Not just help them bring down their walls maybe they don't know about, but bring down our walls. Christians have doubts too, which are okay. But the idea is that we want to have these walls short enough to where we can still see Jesus face to face. And so this is a good thing about this view. It really is a good thing. We can get to the gospel faster. Now, it may never come up in your conversation, but if it does, you now have the backing for it to know how to talk about macroevolution. But we want to be very careful. If you don't hold a theistic evolution, we want to be very careful about how we can use it for our advantage or maybe even to advance the kingdom in that conversation. So, for example, if you're at Starbucks talking to somebody and they bring this up, you can say, bring up macroevolution, I don't see how there could be a God because of this or whatever. You could say something like, oh, you know what? There's a really good view that is apparently really collaborative with the Bible, and it's called theistic evolution. And this view says that God caused and designed the evolutionary process. Now, what's this atheist secular person going to say? He's like, crap, this is all I've got to criticize you on, that you Christians are so, you know, backwater hicks that you can't make sense of science. You can't adopt the results of science. So you're now diffusing the weapon, if you will. And so he has nothing to work with, really. So it's a kind of a clever tactic we could use. Now, you don't have to say you hold that view. And you don't have to be deceiving either. We're not trying to lie to win souls. But we want to be, what did Jesus say? sharp as serpents, harmless as doves, right? Shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves. So Jesus was very skilled in his debate and his polemics. And I would offer you that as a tactic in these conversations. Say, you know, there's a really good view that says God designed that process. And what are they going to say to that? They can't say anything to that. All they can say is, well, we don't need a God because it goes on by itself from all we know. You could say, well, you know, that's true, but this process, according to you, is so amazing that it, you know, and we could start talking about intelligent design at that point and start seeing how we can show God's design involvement in the macroevolutionary process. Now, this is where you got to go back to the notes and start looking at how intelligent design relates to all that. But there's an approach you can take with this view. Any questions on that? Strange to think about, huh? Now let's look at the problems of this view. Let's get into it, because this is where the money's at. It is problematic to read theistic evolution into Genesis when approaching Genesis with the appropriate hermeneutical principles, as God appears to be directly creating rather than guiding nature. So in other words, when you have this evolutionary framework and you approach Genesis, you're really reading that into Genesis, because Genesis obviously doesn't talk about that, evolution in any sense. So you are kind of doing an injustice to sound Bible scholarship. You're kind of you're taking a rose, if you will, and chopping it all up and disintegrating it. You're taking something very beautiful and making it ugly when you read deistic evolutionary framework into the biblical account. We've got to approach the account with historical, sociological, cultural context, grammatical and literary considerations, and the intended audience. And this is hermeneutics. This is how Bible scholars approach the text to derive meaning from the text. They use these hermeneutical principles. And so when the theistic evolutionary person approaches the text, he's not using these hermeneutical principles at all. And it creates a very ugly interpretation. Two, it is difficult to see that God is still not responsible for the alleged, quote, bad designs, as he originally intentionally designed the process of evolution to produce bad designs in nature. So the idea here is that God's ultimately responsible, the buck stops at the creator of the process, even if the initial creation act did not produce the bad designs at that moment. So if God created this process, and then that process created bad designs, well, God's still ultimately responsible, because he created the process that created the bad designs. So we could blame him. And so the idea here is that this view, theistic evolution, would basically show God to be an incompetent creator, because he wasn't capable of producing a process that would produce only perfect designs. So this is a criticism. Three. Another criticism. Atheists reject the idea, okay, not even Christians, atheists reject the idea that a perfect God created the inherently cruel, harsh, and wasteful process of evolution, as it struggles between entities to survive over time against evil and suffering. So why the atheist touts evolution, he also realizes that it's a very harsh and damaging sort of process, selective natural selection. And so this is not something that God would create. So even the atheist finds this idea to be incompatible with the Christian doctrines of God, who God is, loving, just, kind, light, you know, these sorts of things. God would never design a process so cruel and harsh and terrible, causing animals to just, their entire species to become extinct. This is just terrible, and no God would do that. That's what an atheist will argue. So the theistic evolutionist would have to respond to that and figure out a way to get around this criticism. And a fourth criticism is that theistic evolution doesn't seem to take into account the other scientific disciplines of astrophysics as the creation progressive creationist position does. This view is really limited, especially when you compare it to progressive creationism, which we'll talk about shortly. It doesn't take into account all the stuff going on with cosmology and outer space, and so it's very simplistic in that sense. Macroevolution has problems that have not been overcome, and so I just refer you here to the section in previous notes. Theistic evolution inherits these same problems as it adopts macroevolution in its entirety. So theistic evolution says whatever the scientific community says happened, it happened just like they said. We adopt it wholeheartedly in its entirety. And so the problems that we brought up with macroevolution, those now apply to theistic evolution because the theistic evolution adopts macroevolution. So then they have to figure out how to respond to the criticisms that we brought up of macroevolution. And so based on what we saw, those criticisms are valid criticisms, and they have not been overcome by the evidence or the results of science. So overall, theistic evolution doesn't avoid the problems it wants to avoid and creates other theological and biblical problems. So it creates hermeneutical problems, there's scientific problems with it, and it's trying to avoid problems, and it doesn't. So that's kind of some of the strengths and weaknesses of theistic evolution. Now, how do you feel about it? Have any new thoughts? Do you recognize perhaps why somebody would hold that view, or at least see their reasons when we looked at the strengths? And then when we looked at the criticisms, do you see why maybe this isn't a good position? Okay. All right. Now you can kind of flesh that all out. Progressive creation. What is progressive creation? Has anybody heard this term before? We brought it up this week or last week. Pretty new to everybody? Yeah. Well, again, this is one of the old Earth creation theories. Okay. We talked about how there are several old Earth creation theories. So as an introduction, we could say that progressive creation, and that's God, by the way. I saw him doing this. I don't know where I got this from, to be honest, but it's a cool picture. The idea is just showing God kind of flying through nature on the earth with birds around him, coming out of the forest, and he's kind of starting to go and create other birds, like that kind of white dove up on the left, or the white goose, whatever it is. And he's kind of glowing, and the goose is white, so he's kind of acting on it. That's kind of the idea of progressive creation. God is directly acting on his creation to create things progressively. So there's no indirect process of theistic evolution involved. It's a direct act of God, separated by billions of years, and him coming and creating things on the earth directly. This is a very important principle. It's very direct. There's no intermediate process. There's no evolutionary process involved. It's God doing it, kind of like in the young earth view, but he's just doing it over vast amounts of time. So it used to be a broad term, progressive creation, and it used to encapsulate theistic evolution. So sometimes you may hear this word, and people may be talking about it as if they're a theistic evolutionist, but it's kind of an old usage of the word. So just distinguish when you're in conversation or in your own thought, categorize progressive creation is non-theistic evolution. They're two different things. Okay, it could be a confusing term if it's tossed around in the conversation without clarifying. So just be careful when you use this term progressive creation, you're not talking about democratic creation. Progressives, Democrats, okay, you didn't catch that. But it was really funny. Now, these guys are the Christian proponents of progressive creation. Charles Lyell, Millard Erickson, Norman Geisler, Robert Newman, John Mark Reynolds, there are others, including Hugh Ross, Fuzz Rana, and all the other scholars at Reasons to Believe in Glendale. They hold this form of the view, a form of this view. So on page 5, the main view here is that progressive creationists hold that God does use certain natural processes, but also freely, supernaturally, miraculously intervenes at significant moments, maybe frequent moments, throughout billions of years. So God uses a combination of miraculous interventions and natural processes. So when I say natural processes, I'm only referring to microevolution there. Okay? Or maybe he's allowing the tectonic plates to move, and then that would create, say, mountains or volcanoes to cause atmospheric conditions to change over time. You know, these sorts of natural processes God is using. I'm not saying macroevolution there, so don't read that. Okay, so there are varying positions of progressive creationism. So the idea here is that we basically have two subviews of progressive creationism. You have the day-age theory, and you have the reasons to believe model there in 1 and 2. Now, the day-age theory is a little different. We won't go into that, but we're going to focus on the reasons to believe model. Now, the reasons to believe, again, is that organization in Glendale, founded by Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana works there. It's a very, very important organization. So I mentioned BioLogos in San Diego as a big organization of the theistic evolutionary view. Reasons to Believe in Glendale is another big player in this conversation. So if you remember anything, theistic evolution San Diego, progressive creationism Glendale, and worldwide, these two places are producing some of the best material espousing this view and furthering these views. So right here in our backyard. Now there are other young earth creationary organizations, we'll get into those later. Now in two there, at the bottom of page 5, adherents to this particular form of this view are noted above, okay, the reasons to believe position. And a good summary of the reasons model of progressive creationism is in their recent book, More Than a Theory, which is in the back if you wanted to check it out, which summarizes all of their previous, say, 10 books that they've published in the last, say, 20 years. And their website provides a wealth of resources. I mean, just you could spend your life digging around in their website. It's fabulous. And that's reasons.org, www.reasons.org. The position is explained more here, so I'm going to kind of spell it out a little bit for you, but differs from the day-age theory in the sense that the RTB model, reasons to believe model, God creates an interval spread apart by vast eras of time where God's intervention is not continuous. And so just to illustrate that for you, if you haven't picked it up yet, you have this this timeline. And you see you have, say, 14, 13. You have these billions of years marks. Okay, and then let's just kind of fast forward here a little bit. And then you get to, say, 5 billion, 4 billion, 3 billion to 1 billion. Okay, so this is the Big Bang here. That would be, according to this view, this is the Big Bang, the progressive creationist view. Theistic evolution, or any old Earth view, would hold this. This is just the old Earth view we're going into a lot of detail with. So it's when I say progressive creation and old Earth, I'm kind of using those terms interchangeably just for this class, because I obviously don't hold the theistic evolution. So this is kind of the initial creation event, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth right here. Okay, so that's Genesis 1:1. And the idea here is this is 15 billion years ago, right? 15 billion years ago. That's kind of how it's done there. Then you have all this time, and boom, Earth is created. That's kind of the idea, okay? And then you have all this time, and then boom, right here about 50,000 years ago, you have humans. Again, a direct creation of God. Now, what this view says is that God came and did creative work during the intervals of all these billions of years. So you have God doing stuff here in space, here, here, here. You know, here. So God's just doing all this stuff. He's coming down on earth, or he's moving in throughout outer space, and he's creating stuff. And in between, he's not creating stuff. Now, in Genesis 1:1, there's a couple different, three different verbs for creating. And they mean different things. So one of the verbs means create from nothing. Other verbs mean form material out of, form the material in different shapes and forms, and the material was something that was already existing. So God here created, and here he formed. Form. And then when it came to man, he created again. So this is important because creating and making or forming are different things. And so this view says that God took time between to form, create, that sort of thing, when it came to man or the animals. Like there's another creation, like out of nothing sort of thing happening at the Cambrian explosion. Do you remember us talking about that? So Cambrian explosion was, I think, around here 4 billion years ago. I may be wrong on that. I can't remember. We talked a lot about it. I should have that memorized. So that, humans, so that's kind of a creation thing and not a forming thing. And there's other things. I think the plant life was one of these creation things where the verb says create. And so what the progressive creationist does is he looks at the scripture, he looks at the results of science, and he integrates. And he says God was doing things at different moments. And if God didn't come and intervene and create or form at these moments, we wouldn't be here today. Because things were going a certain direction, naturally speaking, God had to come in and intervene and circumvent the natural process and do something different so that eventually we would get life and have an advanced civilization. So the progressive creationists hold that God just didn't want to create life, but life of the advanced, super advanced kind, where we'd have a technological society like we do today, with iron ore that we can mine out of the ground and develop silicon and all these other things for our technology. And so this is kind of the progressive creationist framework here. And so in the key features of this view are kind of, I kind of explained here, but let's just go over a few quickly. God, and we'll take a break in 5 minutes. God created all of the universe directly over long eras of time, like we talked about. God was directly involved in the sense that each act of creation was due to his own intervening power, whereas if he didn't intervene, the cosmos and the earth would not have continued to develop into a state habitable for life and advanced life. And in the act of the Big Bang, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, not using existing materials in the cosmos and the earth. Okay, and then I'm kind of explaining that. Now, item four is kind of interesting. The flood. The flood that Noah endured was a local flood to the Mesopotamian region of the earth. Only. It was not a global flood. So this flood occurred about 20 to 40,000 years ago. Okay? So it's over here. So you got this 20 to 30,000 year mark really, really, really recently where God created the flood. Blue for flood. Okay? 20 to 40,000 years ago. So, and it was local. It was just in Mesopotamia. It was where, you know, the earliest humans were around. So between Noah and Adam, there's say 20,000 years or so. And it was universal only in the sense that it killed and destroyed all of humanity except for Noah's crew. So when it talks about a global flood or waters covered the whole earth, or, you know, when you read the passage, or being universal in its extent, it was in that it destroyed all of humanity. But it wasn't global in the sense that the waters flooded the whole earth. this is the progressive creationist view. And so so that's how they hold to the flood. Whereas the young earth creationist says, no, the flood was global, just as you would think when you read it, just with a direct reading of the passage, and it killed all of humanity. So the young earth creationist and the progressive creationist differ in this respect. Question? It's much easier to have waters just in a region than over the entire earth, yes.
Waters flood a region when by nature of the earth
exists. It would seem that if you're on a piece of land and water comes on it, the water's going to kind of start to level itself out, right, across the circumference of the globe. Agreed. So that could be a criticism of this. Depending on how... Yeah. The surface of the earth, by the way, is not uniform. It's very different. And the other thing that you mentioned is the magnetic pole of the earth and gravity could be different at different parts of the globe. But another thing they could bring up in response to that is that depending on the curvature, the topography of the land, you may have a localized flood because that portion of the land kind of creates a bowl, if you will, that can fill up with water and kill all the people in it. And you have to remember, from 50,000 years to say 20,000, 30,000 years, when Noah lived, according to this view, there wasn't a lot of people. I mean, we have 7 billion people. We're talking maybe a few thousand people, or maybe 50,000, say even 500,000 people lived. I mean, God, that's, you can easily put 500,000 people in Mesopotamia and wipe them out. So keep that in mind. There are other criticisms of the idea that Noah could fit all the animals on the earth into that ark. What's that? Well, he wouldn't if it's a local flood, because they still can exist wherever they exist. If it's a global flood, then the young earth creationist has a problem with accounting for how all the animals could fit on the ark. And I would say that is a problem for the young earth position. There's problems with a lot of these positions, by the way, but there's strengths too. So I'm trying to get you to think. And like I said last class, hopefully you're going to be able to make up your mind yourself or be confused enough to go research it for the rest of your life. Yes? If, according to this view? Yeah, well, I would think that if Noah didn't put them on the ark, God would have killed them too. So they came from the same area that was being flooded. Yeah. Okay, why don't we take a break there? This is a very intriguing position. So, but let's kind of push pause on our thinking at the moment and have a little party action, and then we'll reconvene and then party a lot later. Okay, break time. Okay, so we left off right after Noah in item 5. Yes. Yes, I am recording. And item 5. God designed the processes like microevolution, which is in-species variation and developments. And this occurs after his direct acts of creation. So when it says animals reproduce in kind, that's the idea, is that in kind is microevolution and in kind go together. So microevolution is in species variation, and when it says in kind, this view says that species may have varied slightly, but they stayed the same species, so they reproduced in kind. And so thus, in this view, microevolution is accepted and macroevolution is rejected, again, for the same reasons we've talked about. Item 6. Again, we're talking about the key components of progressive creation. This continued creation, or progressive creation, continued to the time of Adam. God stopped creating after Adam. So once God created Adam and Eve, that's when it stopped. So boom, 50,000 years, humans, Adam and Eve, no more creating after that. So you have progressive creation, continued creation again, and then no more creation. Okay, item 7. Another key component to this view is that God made man completely and separately from primitive species we can call Neanderthals, hominids, Homo erectus, chimpanzees, whatever, about 50,000 years ago. So all of those kinds of creatures did exist. So they're not skeptical about Homo erectus. They're not skeptical about the existence of hominids. They all did exist, and they existed around that time, 50,000 years ago, around when Adam was created. Okay. Another key component, number 8, is that all of creation was created with advanced human civilization in mind. So we talked about how God, in the Big Bang, he created enough material here, enough chemical compositions or basic elements of the universe right here, knowing that when the earth was going to be created or formed, it would have to have all these sorts of iron ores and all these sorts of carbons and all these sorts of things for a technologically advanced civilization. So God had in mind then what we would need now according to this view. So this had within it a whole lot of good stuff God prepackaged and pre-planned for this time, for such a time as this, as Esther would say. 8. All of creation. Okay, we said that. Okay, 9. There are no apparent conflicts with current science except macroevolution. So every aspect of the scientific community, every aspect of ongoing scientific research, all of this works really, really well with science. All of this view, everything about it except for macroevolution. So the progressive creationist can adopt in its entirety, with the exception of macroevolution, the results of current modern science. Yes, Wei? Yeah, they would be skeptical and critical of it. That's right.
So God created all the species already.
Right.
And there's microevolution. So what exactly if God stopped creating Adam and Eve if there's still microevolution?
Well, he's allowing the in-species variation to continue. So you have the Cambrian explosion. Remember, we talked about that. So this is where you get more advanced life forms out of these, like, chemical compounds, if you will. All of a sudden, this explosion of life forms. So that was God's direct involvement. Boom, he came and he did that. Then he came involved and did some other stuff. And then you have zebras, you know, and bears, stuff like that. You know, well, all this is actually way over here. But that's when God started making these big changes to the animal structures. But then he let those animals, once the species were created, he let them reproduce with slight variations. And then those still continue to reproduce with slight variations till now. Okay, and then humans came, and that was a direct creation event. So these green marks represent time when God came, kind of like that picture showed at the front, when God came on the earth and started zapping stuff and doing stuff. The direct intervention, if you will. Yes?
You said earlier that creating is made out of nothing and forming is what is made from something.
Yeah.
The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that God formed man from the dust of the ground and formed them.
You know, you may be right on that. I could be wrong. I'm most likely wrong. But I can't remember off the top of my head which word. It's like bara is one of them. And then another one, I can't remember what it is. I think it's asa is another. It's like creation and forming. They're two different Hebrew verbs.
I'm just the create part is made out of nothing.
Yeah.
So
yeah, I think you're right on that. Yeah, okay, I think you're right on that. Yeah, so he took, I think he used prepackaged material, formed, and then breathed life. The breath of life was what made him special. Yeah, gave him rationality, consciousness, morality, a soul, you know. So that is most likely the case. It's hard to remember which verb was used, but yeah. Okay. 10. A legitimate exegesis, we're just going to move through this, of Genesis collaborates with science. So when we read the Genesis passages appropriately, they do, in fact, express an old earth progressive creationist position, according to this view. So the letter I there, number one, the passages of Genesis do, in fact, describe the historical scientific events accurately, where the account is not just another fictional or mythical ancient Near Eastern narrative. So there were other ancient Near Eastern narratives that were around in the Canaanite area, that were around in the Babylonian area, that described this creation event. They were different in that they held that gods used pre-existing matter and formed the earth, and used pre-existing matter and formed the universe. Whereas the Hebrew account says God created ex nihilo, Latin for out of nothing. So we talked about that last week. So this is a view that says scientific observation supplements but does not require a certain interpretation of Scripture. So when we come to Scripture, we can see how the Scripture and science collaborate and complement each other. Okay, now how does the progressive creationism collaborate with the Bible in item F there? Well, in this view, you have the Bible held as the Word of God, inspired and inerrant by the progressive creationists. They have a very high view of Scripture. And they would hold the same view of Scripture that the young earth creationists do in item 2 there. That the young earth creationist has this sense of great authority and understands the truth of the Bible trumps all. And so the progressive creationist has that same sense. When he approaches Scripture, he's not saying, I'm just in coming to Scripture with my lens of modern science. He's saying, no, it's the authority of the Bible is true. The truth of God's Word is everything I need and everything I could ask for my life. There's a humbleness, kind of the humbleness that I was trying to demonstrate for you earlier. When they approach Scripture, it's the same as when the young earth creationists approach Scripture. They hold it with a high authority. And so this is a view that, again, does not read, according to the progressive creationists, in their view, their scientific view into Scripture. The appropriate reading of Genesis, meaning how they interpret progressive creationism out of Genesis, collaborates with other creation-related passages in Scripture and with science. So they say, if you read all those creation passages in Scripture, the progressive creationist view is firmly supported. 4, there is no theological doctrine or hermeneutical method that necessitates the whole creation account ending at the end of Genesis 2. So they're saying that basically when we read Genesis 1 and 2, there's nothing theologically or hermeneutically that would tell the reader to stop thinking about creation after Genesis 2. In other words, there may be other passages that inform us about creation in the Bible other than Genesis 1 and 2, and those are equally valid. And so there at the bottom, I'm just saying class assignment to go find those creation accounts and put together a bunch of statements that you can draw from them. And I've listed a few books to look into, but if you use the concordance and use other Bible study tools online, and I could refer you to some good websites that'll help you, I can get you going on that study. All creation passages in the Old Testament and New Testament are collaborative and correlative. So this is again on the top of page 9. Item 6, the word yom, could be understood to mean something other than the 24-hour time period. Okay, so most oftentimes the young earth creationist will say to the PC guy, hey, you can't read into Genesis 1 and 2, or you can't interpret day to mean anything other than a 24-hour day. When you do that, you are you're approaching the text with your presupposition and letting it drive your interpretation. And so, but the progressive creationist says, well, no, not exactly. When I look at all these other passages throughout the Bible, I can see that day may mean a long term, a long era of time. And so, for instance, if you go down there to 3, the seventh day when God rested, the seventh day ought to be thought of as a final time of non-creation, as 7 is thought of as the number of perfection and completion in the Bible. This is another indication that day throughout the creation event is figurative. So when the idea here is that God is in the Sabbath, meaning he's not creating, and that Sabbath continues for God, meaning that he continues to not create. And so the seventh day, quote unquote, is ongoing. We are in the seventh day. This is what the progressive creationist would say. So in that sense, day is taken figuratively. And if day is taken figuratively there, then it could be taken figuratively easily when we look at days 1 through 6. Here's in there, item 4, Adam's recognition of Eve in Genesis 2:23. We talked a little bit about last week, is better translated here now at last, rather than this is now. This is now. So it's better translated here now at last. This implies there was a long period of waiting and that it wasn't a 24-hour period. That is, Adam may have waited 100 years until Eve came on the scene. So this idea of here now at last means, could mean that Adam waited for a long chunk of time, which would cause that whole 24-hour day idea to be, you know, not working out too well, because here now at last would not be a response if Adam was only waiting, you know, say 20 hours or something. Item 5 there may not have been enough time to name all the animals on the sixth day. This implies that the sixth day was actually a long period of time. So God says to Adam, name all the animals. Adam's working on it, and it's taken him like a month. Well, you know, God's going to be like, crap, now I can't do my whole seventh day thing until you're done. You know, that would be a little problematic. So, so this idea, this is a criticism that God... It's not a literal 24-hour day, because it takes Adam a long time. Now, another key component to the progressive creationist view, this is how it collaborates with Scripture, is that a straightforward chronological and semi-figurative reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is still consistent with sound hermeneutical principles. However, the YEC, the Young Earth Creationist exegesis, is slightly favorable when considering exegesis alone. Exegesis is just taking, trying to derive meaning out of the text using hermeneutical principles. And so the idea here is that the YEC proponent criticizes the PC guy and says, you guys are taking these days to be figurative. I don't like that. When I read it, it's a simple, direct reading unless the context tells otherwise. Well, the PC guy says, well, yeah, that may be true, but I'm still taking a direct reading, and it's pretty simplistic, even though I'm saying the day is a long period of time. So he's saying I'm still using the same hermeneutical principles you are, I'm just getting different results. I'm not trying to make it figurative, it just appears to me that way, directly, plainly, simply. So the question, when was the sun made? I asked at the beginning of the class. I'm going to give you a hint. It's either day 4 or day 1. Okay, some of you said 2, 3. Aha! Tell me about that.
16.
Okay.
Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night.
Thank you. Now, when you hear that, what do you get out of that? What do you get? This is what comes to mind. God created the stars, the lesser light to rule the night, greater light to rule the day. The sun and the moon. Sounds pretty clear, right? Okay, let's think about Genesis 1, 5, or 4. Let there be light. That's day 1. What did God create on day one? What was the light? Yes. What's that? Coming from the sun?
S-O-N.
The Jesus, the sun. Okay? Could have been God himself creating light on the earth, for instance. Okay, let's hold that. One second. Next page, we'll get to you. Next page, at the top of page 10. According to the RTB model, the reasons to believe understanding, the sun and the rest of the stars were most likely made in the beginning, on day one. When God said, in the beginning, the God created the heavens, the earth, and the earth was formless, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that was day one, and when God created the heavens rather than the day, rather than on day four in verse 16, which Chris just read. Now, so let's read this together. Genesis 1, 14 through 19. Does anyone want to read this for us? This is day four. Let's have a volunteer. Susan, thank you. Thank you, Susan. If you take a notice of the bold highlighted section, it appears that this text may refer to day one. If you look at it, the first chunk up there, 14 and 15, talks about let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and let them be for signs and for days and for years. So God is trying to say, measure a day by what you see in the heavens, right? Now, if the sun wasn't created till this day, then why does day 1, 2, and 3 talk about evening and morning the first day, or evening and morning the second day, when there is no way to measure days until the fourth day? Okay, hold that thought. Now, you have the bold highlighted text, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. It seems that this is a parenthetical remark that refers back to day one, according to the PC view, and is this idea that here God is creating lights in the heaven, so a bunch of stars out there, and then all of a sudden he seems to reflect a bit and say, now, God made two great lights, the moon and the sun, but he seems to be talking in the past tense. This verb made, God made the two great lights, is a past tense. It's right there in item 4. The Hebrew verb asah is translated made, indicating a completed action in the past. It can be taken to mean that the sun and moon were already existing before day 4. Day 4 was just the making of the light clear as God further cleared the atmosphere of the earth when he separated light from darkness, causing a translucent atmosphere. So the idea was that the atmosphere was very thick. Okay, Job talks about how there was a garment of darkness around the surface of the earth in Job 38, 5, I believe, or something like that. So there's this really thick atmosphere right here when the earth was first made. And then once a chunk of time passed, day 1, 2, 3, then you have this idea that God further cleared the atmosphere to let the sun that he created on day 1 shine through. So from the perspective of the observer on the earth who's writing this down, he's kind of seeing how this is unfolding. It would have been clear to him that the sun came through completely on day 4. the sun that existed on day one. And that was to him the idea that the greater light ruled the day, the lesser night ruled the night, and that's now how he can distinguish between morning and evening and mark the days, seasons, and years, as it says in verse 14. Now again, I'm not proposing this view as my view or a view for you to hold. I'm just giving you the key components of this view and how it collaborates with Scripture. Now, day four at the bottom also meant that the days can now be measured, like I just said. And then days one, two, and three had no way to measure days. Okay? Based on the stars and the sun being created at the initial creation event, it makes sense that light, let there be light, in verse 3, was the sun penetrating the earth's thick atmosphere. Okay, so when God said, let there be light, there was that super thick atmosphere. And on day one, God cleared away a bit of the atmosphere, not making it fully transparent like he did on day four, but he made it just translucent enough to where the sun could shine in a little bit. And that's why God said, separate the light from the darkness, both on day one and on day four. There is a separation of light from darkness that God did. So it seems that this atmosphere clearing idea, is the idea that the progressive creationists are proposing in this concept that light was coming in on day one and light was coming in on day four, but the sun was created back on day one. Okay, now item 7 there. The sun being created at the initial creation event works well if the earth is billions of years old, as the earth would need a sun for sustaining life over billions of years. So here you have the creation event. Here you have humans. Somewhere in here you get plants and animals. You're going to need a sun, okay, to sustain all of that life. And so that's why the progressive creationist has to have the sun being created on day one, right here, at the initial time. So when God said, create the heavens and the earth, the heavens meaning space-time, all the stars were part of the heavens, according to those primitive cultures. And so the sun is a star, so that's kind of aligned with this view. So let there be light was just the penetration of light, and then this day four stuff is just the further clearing of the atmosphere to mark the seasons, days, and years. And so this is a plain and simple reading, and that the Bible corroborates well with the PC view of the sun's origination. Now let's pause for a quick sec and feel this out. How does this work for you? Does this make sense? Do you like that? The sun creating in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Do you like that? Or do you like the day four sun? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, this is day one. That's day one.
Oh, all of that.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. It is in day one. Just
yeah.
Day one took.
Yeah. Well, it's in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth. So boom, all of a sudden, and then further reading down, you have day one, and this was day one, you know, so it could be just part of the whole day one.
I guess I didn't know where day one was.
Okay. Carrie?
I was actually discussing this with a friend of mine just last night, that it takes so long for light to travel from the sun,
mm-hmm.
and so the sun was actually created a long time before the light actually got to the earth,
uh-huh.
that it would make sense for the light to arrive.
Yeah, that may be a good way to understand that. Yeah, if the sun is super far and then it just takes a while for the light to get there, and then that's, you know, that's the idea of day one. Yeah, you have to have a lot of time for the sun to transfer. Yeah. It could be this time lag thing. I'm not sure, to be honest. Is it? All right, right on. Good stuff, Chris. Question? Okay.
also does talk about the greater and the lesser light.
Uh-huh.
And talks about seasons.
Mm-hmm.
And creating days and seasons, and how in the summer it's a lot bright day, and
Yeah. So you think that the sun being created on day one, it sits well with you, and that works for you, and how you understand this. Yeah. Other feelings, feedback. Let's embrace these ideas. Talk about our feelings. Seems a little weird that there'd be this atmosphere thickness, you know, causing there not to be light. But at the same time, you have this darkness being there. Let there be light. Why wasn't there light in the first place? If God created the heavens and the earth, the stars would have been shining. Light would have been visible, not extremely bright light, unless that... Or it wouldn't have been visible because there is that atmospheric thickness there. So,
why would there be the direct reference to this the removing of this
Well, that was the idea of separating the light from the darkness. That's the reference. God allowed the atmosphere, or God caused the atmosphere to be cleaned up at certain moments in history. And that's what Moses is describing. Bless you. Moses is describing God separating the light from the darkness by clearing up the atmosphere. Okay, so we're going to continue and keep processing, though. Let's go a little bit more. We talked about in-species microevolution is consistent with the design God gave to all of life to reproduce after their own kind. We talked about that. Okay, the genealogies throughout the Bible. Now, we talked about this guy, Bishop Usher, who developed these genealogies and basically arrived at the origin of the universe, or origin of mankind, at 4004 BC at like 12:30 in the afternoon on October 29th or something. Now, the idea was that there was no gaps in the genealogies in the Bible, but the progressive creationist says there are gaps. So what he says is that the definitions of the words for father and son, Ab and Ben, respectively, may refer to multiple generations, such as grandfather or great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, and grandson or great-great-great-grandson. So when the genealogies say that this guy was a father of this guy, it really means that he was like a great-great-grandfather of this guy. So there's all these generations in between that aren't identified. And that's how you can calculate, using a lot of variation in the genealogies, 50,000 years when you trace us to Adam and Eve. So upon this understanding, one can research all the genealogies and estimate that Adam and Eve were most likely present around 50,000 years ago. Okay? So again, this is saying that the genealogies have gaps, okay, that aren't there. Not meant to deceive us, but just how they did things. That's just how they wrote stuff back then. Man was made after God's image and directly by God rather than macroevolution from a human-like ancestor. So man did not come from hominids evolving. Man came from God creating man out of the dust and the earth, literally. Man didn't come from Neanderthals. Man didn't come from Homo erectus. That was not an evolutionary thing that took place, according to this view. God directly created Adam and Eve, just like the Bible says. He just waited a whole big chunk of time to do it. Okay, now, I'm saying the same thing here with progressive creationism and humans. I'm talking about how Neanderthals, Homo erectus, and hominids, how humans, Homo sapiens, are different in DNA and is most likely an ancestor. Right, okay, so this is a little tricky. So God, if you go down to item 4 there, have Homo sapiens, us, have been created by gods and have souls. Item 2, did not evolve from primitive species, but are completely unique. Okay, so what I mean up there in the first three parts is most likely an ancestor. I don't mean macroevolution, we came from them. I just mean that they were here before us. So I didn't make that very clear, but that's important. Yeah, predecessor, sorry, would be a better word. I must have been using cocaine that night or something. But that's the idea, is that they were here before us. They were real creatures. God did create them, but they were just here before us. And we're different in DNA than they are. We're not just different in degree, but we're different in essence. So again, under 4.3, there is a difference in kind and a difference in degree. Homo sapiens are not just an improved version of the above primitive species. And item 4, humans have the capacities in linguistics, mathematics, and psychology that the primitive species are not capable of obtaining in microevolutionary development. And so again, when Genesis speaks of according to its kind, it rules out the genetic variations that can create Homo sapiens from the more primitive species, as they are different, they are of a different kind. So this is interesting in that humans are very, very unique, and we have no real relation to these other primitive human-like creatures. Did you have a question? No, okay. Now, here we are about to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of progressive creation. So now you know what it is, what are its strengths and weaknesses. So this would be perfect for another class, but since this room is used up next week and we're done, you're going to have to read this on your own time. So there's a little bit of discussion here for you on the strengths and weaknesses of progressive creation, and that how it corresponds well with science. But we've talked a lot about science in the past, so there's not much there. And then the weaknesses, there's not too many weaknesses of this view. If you look on page 14 at the bottom, I give you a criticism and then a response, because they don't just let these things go without response. And then again on page 15, another criticism, criticism number 2, and then a response. And I do not find a lot of things to be, or this view to be problematic. I find more problems with the young earth creationist view, the theistic evolutionary view, than this one. And so, to disclose, I lean towards the progressive creationist view, this view that we just discussed. I lean towards that, and I pretty much hold that. Now, I hold it loosely because it has a few problems. But according to these responses, I don't see how these problems aren't met with a good response. So other than the figurative day or the long-term day of Yaom, that word, I see this view as being very, very compelling. And I don't recommend it for you. I don't recommend any of these for you. I just recommend you figure it out yourself. But this is the view I hold. And when you read the young earth creationist chunk of this outline, which starts on page 15 and goes to page 25, you will find some scientific evidence for it. Now, I'm going to just give you this heads up before we close, that when you get to that part and it talks about the scientific evidence for the young earth view, I took that stuff, I put it in quotes for you, and I pasted it there. Because there are some good websites, which I give you, to go dig up some scientific evidence, but it really is not developed scientifically. It's really not, in my opinion, supported scientifically. Now, I put scientific evidence as a strength for YEC, but I'm not with that. I don't say that this is good scientific evidence. And when you look at the reference that I used in the footnote, it wasn't a scientific journal. It was just some other young Earth guy putting together the key components of this view and referencing other books. So other than the websites I give you, I don't really have good data for you on the scientific evidence for young Earth creationism. There's a lot of variation amongst these guys, these young Earth creationists. So it's a little tricky, but you would have to go to their websites and check it out. And then I give you some Big Bang criticisms. There are some people that are critical of this idea of the Big Bang, and that really we can't say that the universe is expanding, and we can't say that it all came from this contracted point or space-time singularity. We can only say so much, and based on these criticisms of young Earth creationism and of the Big Bang, based on the criticisms of the Big Bang, young Earth creationism seems like it's the best view, because we really don't have any evidence for an old universe. And the geology evidence for an old Earth isn't very good evidence. That's what the young Earth creationists will propose. So there, in a nutshell, that's kind of what's happening, young Earth creationists, in this chunk of the outline. But it's not a view that I currently hold. So I may hold it 10 years from now, but not at this point. And I lean towards this progressive creationist view. Now, we hear the word progressive when we talk about Democrats. So sometimes people have this bad taste in their mouths about progressive. There's nothing related to that. It's just this idea that there is God directly intervening at different points in time. Now, are there any questions on progressive creationism before we close? Yeah, they may bring up some of that too. Yeah, they talk about some geological evidence, what they use as evidence. Yeah, they're going to bring up scientific evidence for their view. It's just like it's difficult for me to embrace it at this point. But I need to look into it more. I need to continue my journey. Yeah, that would be a good criticism. It's hard to believe that everything needed for advanced life came just from this.
When I think of a bang, I think of destruction, right? Mm-hmm. Not of creation.
Yeah.
Right? You know, when yeah. you keep saying how they are close to creating that big bang, mm-hmm. like some thing in Switzerland or whatever mm-hmm. it is, mm-hmm. and I'm like, they're going to create something out of nothing, and it's going to be something pretty small, I guess. It's not going to be enormous.
Yeah, so the Large Hadron Collider is trying to model some of the effects of the quantum vacuum at this time. And so, yeah.
It's so tiny.
Yeah.
Really, how
quickly
do we have all of this?
Yeah, it's very difficult sometimes to wrap our head around the physics that were happening at this moment. It's very difficult. Yeah. Because this is the most well attested scientific model for the origin of our universe. Like, it has a lot of backing, evidence wise. God created this, which caused that. Yeah, God was the banger. Now let's close as you let this just saturate. But I want to tell you that this dilemma of young Earth creationism, old Earth creationism, is a big deal. And when you read this, I point out that this conversation has been going on for 2,000 years. The early Christian thinkers, some of the greatest Christian theologians and philosophers ever, way back then, a couple centuries after the apostles, were talking about this very thing, because they understood, for whatever reason, that the reading in Genesis, is the interpretation is supposed to be an old earth figurative view. And some argue, and that was held even at, during Ansel's time in 1200, 11 or 1200, and where he said the majority of people hold the view to be figurative, the day to be figurative, and God created everything all at once. So there wasn't even 6 days, it just happened all at once. So even that view is a little different than what we're talking about here. But the idea, again, was that the view of the day was a figurative view. And they didn't have the modern scientific stuff we do now. So I want to compel you to look into that yourself, but also to not let this make you confused. When you go to church Sunday morning, when you do your own Bible study and worship time, don't walk around feeling confused. Just because you may have been exposed now to some of the other positions, this should give you great confidence. Because the whole point of this class, if you go to the very last page, is there's four premises, if you remember. The last premise we said is biblically based Christian views are harmonious with scientific observations. So one of these views, or all of them, are harmonious with scientific observations. We talked about how this could be harmonious with, you know, scientific observations, and theistic evolution can be harmonious, and maybe even young Earth could be harmonious with scientific observations. But the point is that these are biblically based Christian views, and some or all of them, or at least one of them, is harmonious with scientific observations. And that's all we need as Christians, and it's all the non-Christian needs too. So when you put together these four premises that we've traversed through this class, you can arrive at the conclusion that science independently supports the Christian worldview. And that's the main thesis of this class. So we've proven the truth of premise four with this discussion. And so the nuances of it, whether it's old or young, doesn't matter. We have significant evidence scientifically that one of these biblical-based Christian views is correct, or maybe a couple of them. And then we can arrive at our conclusion. So let's end on that and be confident as Christians that we have answers and we can give responses to any skeptic, including ourselves. Dear God, we just thank you so much for everything you've done, for opening our minds and who we are to all of you, and the profound creation that we observe in the universe and deep into ourselves. We are amazed. We are amazed at your intricate design capability and your power. And we love you and thank you so much for that, for giving us life of the advanced kind here, and we pray that you would just guide us in our study in the future, and help us be amazed, help us be exposed to you fully by looking at your creation in the years to come, and continue to be amazed by it, and grow to love you and worship you more often, and worship you better. And we just thank you so much for our time together, and I thank you for these students, and I pray that you would bless them, God, in all of their efforts in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so thanks, everybody. Thank you. All right, so let's party. It's kind of like when a bunch of scientists get together and try to party. It's really weird. It's really awkward. Now we're all scientists, so we have to kind of wash that out and become normal people again.